Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew 28, 19 and 20 will be our verses. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, God, for the gospel. And Lord, we thank you for the church, institution that's ordained of you since the promise that you made in Genesis that you would restore this fallen world. And it has been the assembly of your people, marked out by covenant and the signs of the covenant, that have existed throughout history and will continue so until you bring this redemption, this restoration to its final stage, and you restore all things. So, Father, we thank you for the place that the church plays. We thank you for our participation in it, and we thank you that the church is the product of your saving grace. So, Lord, we pray this morning that you guide and lead us. We pray that our hearts would be willing to hear and to learn, and that you would stir hearts, Lord, towards baptism. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who have been Christians longer than a little while will know that is, if you've heard sermons about baptism or discussions about baptism, that it's an unfortunate reality in our experience, in our generation, probably more generations than ours for sure, but it is that unfortunate reality that baptism is one of those subjects that Christians have found plenty of subjects within that general heading to debate and to hash over and to disagree on. You can find a lot of information that's been written about baptism, who should be baptized, how they should be baptized, what color the tub should be, how much water should be in it. Some are against other forms and modes. I heard this week there's even a group of people that are anti-immersionists. They don't want people to be dunked because maybe for no other reason that the other people are all for it. And so there's a discussion about baptism that goes very broad. And so it's only the most insane among us that would try to handle baptism in one sermon. But that's the calling. So here we are. We're going to talk about baptism this morning, and we are going to emphasize on the essence of baptism. We're going to give a little bit of history about where this thing came from and all the rest. But regardless of how you've been taught in terms of baptism, I want you to be gracious and generous towards what I'm trying to teach you this morning. I started the Christian walk with in a Pentecostal church. I was baptized in the name of Jesus only. Both those words were very important. And the expectation was that when I came out of the water, I might be speaking in tongues. Well, that didn't work. Didn't happen. And yet I stand before you today as someone who's learned some things from then. And your stories are all the same, I'm sure. How much water, whether it's pouring, is really legitimate, and all the rest. I mean, there's constant conversations. What we've done as a church is we've tried to get to the essence of these discussions the best we can, and we've tried to say, guys, on the essence, we want to be in unity, and on the things that are not essential to our salvation, to our relationship with God, we want to be very charitable. And so we want to do that with baptism as well. And yet, many of you don't know this, but 14 years ago, when we came here to start a church with four other couples, there were a couple of Presbyterians in that group, a Baptist and a Lutheran as well. And so we decided that we were going to try to start a church around the gospel, even though we knew that things like baptism, we were not on the same page. Well, I was young, and I thought that sounded like a good idea. And we gave it a go, and I think, for the most part, God's been very gracious, and I think those that have always been at the center of Grace Church over those 14 years that have come to understand that, you know, there are differences of opinions about baptism, and we were trying to get to a more clear place ourselves, but I think people learn to be very gracious. And I think, frankly, people learn to be very eager to learn from people who didn't see that exactly the way they did. And for that, I applaud you, and I say that's what the Christian church ought to be doing. They ought to be asking and listening. And so I have enjoyed those conversations, and in the midst of them, have grown a great deal. And so you know that in our new constitution that we have put out just this last year, that the position of this particular church, as the elders have understood it, is that this church would wait for baptism until there's a profession of faith. Now, some of you think, well, of course. But there are other traditions that I appreciate. In fact, there's a Presbyterian pastor with us today that I think God graciously provided just for me. And so, so we have stretched and have talked and debated over the subject for years. Some of the elders are still pretty persuaded that R.C. Sproul was right. And yet we have said that the church and the unity of the church is more important than this particular subject to us. And so I just want you to know that's where we're at on the subject of baptism. And I want you to know that there's more essential things than baptism, as important as baptism is. And so with that, I hope that that kind of sets the stage for us moving into Matthew 28 this morning. And if you'll look there, this is, as you know, as you realize, this is the Great Commission that Jesus gave to us. This is a very familiar passage. Jesus has ascended, or rather, he's resurrected. He's about to be ascended to the right hand of the Father. And there, gathering together those disciples of his, he gives them this clear directive. We call it the Great Commission. Verse 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The commission's pretty clear. Go into all the world, but the point of your going is not going. The point of the going is to make disciples. It's the making of disciples that's really at the heart of this particular commission. Well, what is a disciple? Well, you'll discover a disciple when you go about teaching all that he's commanded. And when you find people who didn't just receive the teaching but believe the teaching, then you'll know you're onto something. And those people who receive the teaching of the gospel and the teaching of Christ and commit their lives to being obedient to that teaching, those are the ones you ought to baptize. So we see that professing a faith, if you allow me to stretch a little bit, it's not just those that hear the teaching that are to be baptized, but it's those who believe the teaching. If you'll at least grant me that much, I think we got a great place to start. It's a person who hears the teaching and professes their belief in the teaching, and they commit themselves to following a Lord that's not themselves. That's the person that stands out in these visible expressions of a disciple. At the essence of being a Christian is to be one of those things that is trying to bring a people into that place. So we're teaching the Word of God and we're baptizing people who believe it and those who are committed themselves to obedience to Christ. And it seems to me that those who recognize that those are the visible signs of the visible church, I think they have to be right. What is a visible sign? What are the visible signs of a Christian? Well, visible signs of a Christian or a disciple from the outside. What can you tell? Well, it's someone who has heard the teaching and believes it, professing their belief in Christ. Someone who has committed themselves to obedience to Christ. And someone who's followed the Lord in baptism. All right, that's what the Great Commission tells us. We're going to go through the world and we're going to be proclaiming this particular truth of the gospel, the great doctrine of the gospel, the great good news of Jesus Christ and everything that he has done in our place. And those that believe and commit themselves that he is Lord are to be marked with this particular sign. Well, that's where we start. Those are the outward expressions, the visible signs of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. But there are so many words written and so many sermons taught and so many different things. Why is it so confusing sometimes? I think some real insight comes from Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. When James Boyce recognized that the Greek word baptizo, which probably means immerse, it's probably the best way to understand that. It means immerse. It means to dunk something. But that word doesn't come into the English, baptizo. They don't translate into the English the word immerse. Isn't that interesting? So we have John the Baptizer, not John the Immerser. That's interesting. And he makes the point that sometimes when words have a lot of different kinds of meanings, or that their specific meaning doesn't fit all the different ways that the New Testament uses it, then sometimes the translators just bring the word right into the English. And so we don't get the word immerse when we read, we get the word baptized. That's actually a Greek word. The translator said it means too many things to put here, and we don't want to start the amplified version of the Bible here. And so we're just going to use the word baptize. And so we have John the Baptist, because that word baptism, which means immerse, is just used in so many different ways. You say, well, like, how is it used? Well, that's actually the Greek word that we read in Hebrews when the altar is sprinkled with blood. Or the pourings, washings of the priests when it refers back to the Old Testament. And so this word that has a specific meaning is used in different ways. That's why when we read it, it says baptism. All right, clear enough? So it's a bit complicated, but we're going to try to clear up the smoke. We're going to ask four questions this morning, and if you're interested in baptism, if you've not been baptized, I expect this morning you will have answers to these questions. Here are the questions. What is baptism? Where did it come from? What does it mean? And who's it for? All right, that is going to lay out our path. So first and foremost, what is baptism? Let me just give you two things here. First and foremost, baptism is important, but baptism is not essential to your salvation. All right, that's the first thing baptism is. It's important, but it's not essential. You know that guy that died next to Jesus, the thief on the cross? He is so helpful to me. I like that that guy's there, because what that guy does is it helps me understand what's the essential things, and then what are things that are important but not essential. That thief on the cross was not baptized. That thief on the cross did not enjoy the beauty of communion of the saints. That thief on the cross didn't enjoy a great deal, because he was saved for a very short amount of time. And so what he did know is that he is a dreadful sinner, and that Christ is in some way, and I don't know how much he understood, but Christ is the answer to that problem. And what we know is that Jesus promised on that very day, that man, that thief, who is not baptized, will be with him in glory. So baptism is important, because Jesus tells us to do that as a visible mark of what it means to be a disciple. But it is not essential to your life in Christ. That's the first thing. Secondly, baptism is also a sacrament. It's a sacrament. We believe that baptism and the Lord's table are the two sacraments of the New Testament. And that word sacrament, like the word Trinity, is an extra biblical word. It comes from outside the Bible. And it's not one that you can just look up in the Bible, but it's there to communicate things that we believe are found in the Bible. So we're going to begin by discussing what it means to be what is a sacrament. As I said, we believe there are two in the New Testament. Other people have taken more. I was once involved with a group of people who thought there were three. They believed that there was the Lord's table, there was baptism, and there was foot washing, and all of those things ought to be held together. Our particular church says we think there's two, and that lines ourselves up well with our historic Protestant church. The Protestant view historically of a sacrament is that when accompanied with the gospel, that the sacrament is a means of grace. It communicates the gospel to us visibly and tangibly, and it communicates grace to us. One writer said, and I think he's right, that they are specific signs of sacred things. That's a sacrament. Some of you were raised in traditions that you never used the word sacrament to refer to Lord's table and baptism. In those traditions, they were always ordinances. Well, we would say, yes, they are ordinances, but those ordinances are actually sacraments, just to make it confusing. An ordinance, and churches that use that word ordinance, just simply mean that this was something that was, something that was handed down to us by Christ, that Jesus ordained it. And this as an ordinance, it's a ceremony or a practice that we are to participate in. But a sacrament also emphasizes all that, plus the idea that there's actual grace being communicated. That grace is being communicated in cooperation with the gospel that's being preached through these visible signs. And so that's the difference. You always wondered, what's the difference between an ordinance and a sacrament? Well, let me just tell you, in most churches, there's no difference. They're used synonymously. But in our case, we are using the word sacrament to say there is a sense of grace that's being communicated in conjunction with and in accompaniment to the preaching of the gospel. And so it is a means of grace that uses our sensory organs, sight and taste and touch and smell, in a way that other means of grace, like prayer and meditation, do not touch. They do not excite in any way. So God uses these things as a means of grace, and he uses baptism in the Lord's table to impress upon us these same promises that you find in the scriptures. They are to impress upon us not different things, but the same thing that we find rooted in the gospel. And so these are visible signs, yes, indeed. They communicate grace. We believe they do. Not saving grace, but real grace. Roman Catholics and others would say that it's saving grace. We'd say, no, Protestant church has always maintained they're not saving grace, but it is real grace when it is attached to the preaching of the gospel. So, in summary of that, baptism or sacrament is real grace, but it is not grace that works automatically. In other words, it's not grace, it's just in that's possessed in the bread and the wine. It's not possessed in the water. It's not the water that saves you, it's the gospel that saves you. Or, more specifically, it's Christ who saves you. The gospel is the proclamation of his saving activity. And baptism, the water of baptism, is a sign that communicates grace to us because we're doing that in conjunction with the gospel that's being proclaimed about Christ. And in the midst of all that, the Reformer said, there's grace communicated. All right, we stand on that side. Say, yeah, we think so. That's where we're at. So, sacraments, there were some qualifications for them. They were ordained of Christ. Two words that I want to point out to you that are going to be important to our discussion. They are signs and they are seals. They are signs which point to greater realities than themselves. Baptism points away from itself. Lord's table speaks of something besides itself. And they are seals. A seal is a continual confirmation. It's a legal certification or certificate. It's a legal confirmation to us of the spiritual realities that are found in the gospel. All right, so I've said a lot. What I'm telling you is these things don't work apart from the gospel, and these things work to show us the gospel, and in doing so, there is grace. That's what I've told you. All right, so what is baptism? Well, baptism is important but non-essential to your salvation, and baptism is a sacrament. It is a way that God has chosen to communicate grace to us when it is done in conjunction with the gospel. All right, now that's the first point. Secondly, here's the other question. Where did it come from? I remember reading my Bible for the very first time. Some of you don't remember that because you're raised in Christian homes and you've just read it your whole life. But for me, came to Christ at 19 years old, I remember reading this thing for the very first time. And everything was brand new. And I didn't know who Abraham was. And I didn't know who David was. I didn't know who Melchizedek was. A lot of people don't know him. But I didn't know him. I didn't know Noah. I didn't know Moses. I didn't know any of them. And I had no idea what baptism was. But when you're reading your Bible from Old to New, Old Testament to New, you turn the page into the Old Testament, it's not but a few paragraphs before you are being introduced to this practice of baptism. It just came out of nowhere, it seems. And so we want to ask the question, where did it come from? Well, it may surprise some of you, not all of you, but it may surprise some of you that these sacraments of baptism and the Lord's table actually are rooted in the Old Testament. That there were sacraments in the Old Testament as well. Those are the sacraments of circumcision and Passover. And circumcision and Passover, to the best of our understanding, come into the New Testament and are replaced in some sense by the Lord's table and baptism. Now, some of you have thought differently about that, and so I just say, give me some grace here. Let's see how we go. But we see them connected in some degree, in some sense, to those two. Now, we're not saying that they come through in exactly the same way. I think there's a much straighter line when you connect the Passover with the Lord's table than there is circumcision to baptism. But nevertheless, Colossians chapter 2 indicates that both circumcision and baptism point to the same reality. They both had Jesus in mind. They both point to him. So it's not as straight, it's not as linear as Passover and the Lord's table, but it still gets there. There's still a connection that we think needs to be made in those things. Now, for some of you who have a better Old Testament understanding, let me just speak to you for a moment. And then for the rest of you who don't know who Abraham is, you were like me way back that day. Like, I'll come back to you in just a moment. But for those of you who know a little bit more about your Old Testament and know who Abraham is, let me just answer the question, where did baptism come from? By going all the way back there. Genesis chapter 15, God makes a promise to Abraham concerning his descendants. It's more complicated than that, but just allow me some grace. As a summary, he made a promise to Abraham that this man, who was very old and had no children, that he was going to sire a son who would be blessed and be blessed in all the earth because of the promise that he makes to Abraham. And so there's this promise that Abraham is pretty convinced has something to do with his actual children. And indeed, there was a miraculous child that was born. That's Isaac. But as the story develops, we understand, oh, that wasn't actually talking about Isaac per se. It was actually talking about another descendant that wouldn't come around for a couple thousand years. That's Jesus Christ himself. But the promise that you might say, the promise of Christ coming through Abraham's descendants was marked by a sign of that covenant. Romans chapter 4 makes it clear that Abraham received the blessing because he believed the promise, not because he was circumcised. Nevertheless, God gave circumcision to the Jews at that time, and those who believed the promise marked their sons with this sign. We don't have time to talk about why, what the significance. That seems weird. Well, if it seems weird to you, it seems a little bit weird to me too. Circumcision is an odd sign. Nevertheless, there's something for us to learn here. And so for those of you who know the story, you know that that promise was a promise that God sealed or that God affirmed by a self-maledictory oath. An oath that simply said in pictures, if I fail to do what I promised you to do, Abraham, then may it be done to me as it is these animals that were laid out in front of God as he marched through the animals, as he took on the form of a flaming pot. And he made a covenant with Abraham saying, I swear by myself, this son of blessing will come. And then he gave a sign to that covenant similar to what he did with Noah when he gave the sign of the rainbow, promising that I won't flood the earth anymore, giving human beings some courage to move outside of the immediate confines of the ark. God says, I won't flood it again. I give you a sign, that sign in the sky. It is a validation. It is affirming. I will not do it. And so what we find in Genesis 17 is that in one sense, when Abraham was marked with the sign, in one sense, it was a sign that pointed away from himself and it pointed to what was ultimately being promised, who is Christ. So that all the circumcisions in the Old Testament all pointed forward to a righteousness that was not their own. It pointed forward to a person who would fulfill the law in their place. It pointed forward to a person who would take on all of the curses of the covenant made with Moses, and that would secure blessing from God forever. And in that sense, the circumcision all pointed forward in time. It didn't point to Abraham. It pointed away from Abraham. It pointed to Christ. And in another sense, when Abraham himself was circumcised on that very day because he believed the promise, he was identifying himself with that promise. He's saying, I believe that God's going to do it. He is bringing himself in line. He is sinking his hopes to what God has promised to do. And so that's what we see all the way back in Genesis chapter 17. Now, that's where the origins of all this baptism stuff all started and originated. It all happened way back then. But now let's move forward a couple of centuries. All right, a lot of centuries. And let's move forward to the end of the Old Testament and to the beginning of the New. And there's about roughly 400 years between those testaments. The last of the writing of the Old and the first of the writing in the New. And in that period of time, God's people, that is the Jews who lived by the covenant, who lived by that sign, they lived and breathed and developed as a people. And inside this period of time, they developed this idea of proselyte baptism. Proselyte baptism. That means that when people, Gentiles, become Jews, they would undergo baptism. All right, so in the Old Testament economy, there are two groups of people, and only two. There are Jews and there are Gentiles. When a Gentile wanted to become a Jew during this period of time, they would have to embrace the tenets of Judaism, the doctrines of Judaism. They would have to be circumcised according to the great promise that made them a people and looked forward to Christ. And they would have to undergo a ritual that had been developed in this period. It was a ceremonial bath that signified their repentance. It signified their repentance. And the reason the Jews imposed that upon the Gentiles is because they believed the Gentiles were ceremonially unclean. And so this was a ceremony that looked like washing that had that kind of thing in mind. Now, not long into the New Testament, you find this man named John the Baptist. Again, we don't have time to fill all the details, but John the Baptist came on the scene, and what was he doing? He was baptizing people. He was a Jew preparing the world for Jesus to come, and he made that very clear. It was John who said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." That's Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. So John himself is recognizing that he's preparatory. His baptism is preparatory. His baptism all focuses on repentance. His baptism calls people to own their rebellion towards God. It calls them to own that they were lawbreakers. It causes them to change their mind about their own moral condition. There's no words in John's baptism that we find like those that we find in the New Testament about Christian baptism. There's no words like cleansing or forgiveness. His was a baptism of repentance only. He called people to repent. He called people to own their sin. And the reason it was so controversial in the first century is because though the Jews thought that the Gentiles were unclean, they never thought they were themselves unclean. And John is calling even Jews to be baptized and to confess their sins before God. And that's why it's so controversial. As we read on in the New Testament, as it unfolds, we come to the book of Acts. And there's a marvelous revival of Christianity. The Spirit of God is moving in the hearts of people and convicting them and allowing them to hear the words that are being preached by men such as Peter and the early apostles as this new era of the gospel and the church really begins to unfold in history. And there, baptism becomes a very important and visible expression of what it means to be a disciple. We see this on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 through 41. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And so, to those who received his word, they were baptized. And they were added to that number, to their number, about 3,000 souls. All right, just some things that we learn about that passage. One, baptism now has a connection to forgiveness, not just repentance. Oh, that's different. We learn that in Christian baptism, baptism has something to do with the work of the Spirit We also learn that baptism has something to do with an outward and visible marking of who belongs to the people of God. But you know what else we learn from that particular passage? We see that there's a connection being made between the promise made to Abraham and this thing that's going on right in front of you in this New Testament, New Covenant gospel realities. There was a promise made to Abraham concerning the seed that was to come, and Peter's saying, this promise of the seed is for you and for your children, for those that are far off, that's the Gentiles, and everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. So baptism all of a sudden is starting to take on a new flavor. It looks different. It's not John's. Remember in Corinth, there was a debate there when Paul was in Corinth, and there was he began to meet people who were baptized in John's baptism, but not in Christ. And he rebaptized them because it was only a baptism of repentance. It was not a baptism of Christ and forgiveness and cleansing. Well, we need to close here. We need to stop. Can't close. I'm sorry. We still have two more questions. But we can't stop. All right. So where did baptism come from? I wanted to say enough to tell you that baptism has a long, rich history in the Old Testament. It's rooted in circumcision in one way or the other. And that rootedness worked itself out in the intertestament period when some of that ritual was now attached to proselyting, conversions to Judaism, and they took on baptism. John borrowed that and said, this is a baptism of repentance, and Jesus applied that principle, as we've seen in the Great Commission, to external, visible counterparts of what it means to be a disciple. All right, but what does baptism mean? Baptism is a sign and a seal. From the earliest documents of the Reformation, the Westminster Confession of 1653 says that baptism is a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. Both those words continue to resonate in our hearts. We still believe that's the best way to describe baptism. And so we're going to use those words. It is a sign and it is a seal. It is a sign. What's a sign? Well, we all know that signs point to greater realities than themselves. It points away from itself. It points to something else. Children, you know that when your parents load you up in the car and almost in an uncaring way make you travel maybe 3 hours without feeding you, that you become quite hungry. And then about 10 miles outside of a town, there's all of these signs about cheeseburgers and fries and shakes. And everyone knows from the earliest of ages that when you see a sign that says, in 10 miles you can have this, everyone knows that you can't stop now and get it. Everyone knows that. It's a sign. It points to something else. Signs, if they could speak in human language, if they could, signs would say, that sign would say, something about the restaurant, not something about you. It would principally say, if it could speak, in 10 miles, there's a restaurant that'll give you a cheeseburger and fries and a chocolate shake. That sounds so appealing right now. Cheeseburger, fries, and a chocolate shake, and throw on some bacon just because. And you can have this in 10 miles. All right, in a similar way, baptism and the Lord's table, they point away from themselves. And they do not point to you. They point outside. They point to greater realities. These are sacraments that point to the gospel. Through symbolism, they are speaking to us, if they had human voices, but they're speaking to us about realities that are in Jesus. They're not speaking to you about your experience in the restaurant. They're speaking of you, of your experience in the promises of God that are manifested in Christ. They are speaking to you about what Christ has done, and in that sense, it is a sign. Right? It's a sign. There's a great amount of work that has been done talking about the relationship between these sacraments as signs and the thing that it points to. What's the relationship exactly? And there are more answers to that than we certainly have time for or that I have interest in, frankly. But that is a large discussion. And what's within that discussion of how do these things relate to each other? For instance, how does baptism actually relate to salvation? How does the Lord's table actually relate to anything that's special or anything that's manifest in the life of Christ in the gospel? How do they relate? It's a large question. I don't have time to go into all of the answers that have been given, but one of the things that come from that discussion, one of the discussions that come from that discussion, is a principle laid out all those many years ago in the 17th century, and it teaches us that there is such a relationship between the sign and the thing that it signifies that sometimes in the Bible, the author will speak of the thing that it signifies as if it's the thing itself, or the sign as if it's the thing itself. I don't think I made that clear. Let me try it again. So that the authors, sometimes in the Bible, speak of the sign, baptism, as if it's the thing, it's the thing that actually saves. All right? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Peter is referencing Noah and the ark. And so Peter says that baptism corresponds to Noah's ark, which saved 8 people from God's judgment at the time of the flood. And Peter says that baptism corresponds to this. And the question that immediately comes, how in the world does baptism correspond? Well, Peter doesn't mean that baptism saves us. So what does he mean? Well, he must mean that baptism is a sign that points so clearly to our salvation and is so mingled together that sometimes, as in Peter's case, he speaks of baptism as if he's speaking of salvation itself. So that he's saying, in the same way that the ark saved 8 people, so baptism saves you. And the only way that we can make sense of that is that he's referring to the gospel that's pictured, signified in baptism. He's speaking of the sign as if it's the thing signified. And you're saying, well, that's kind of weird. But is it? If you're married, I'd challenge you to look at your hand and see if there's a ring there. If there is, this becomes helpful. All right, the question for you is, what does the ring say? If the ring could speak, what does it say? And I will tell you what it says. This is what it says. It says, vows were made to me. That's what it says. The ring is a sign. It is a token that speaks to me of other things. Because it wasn't the giving of the rings that made you married. It was the giving of the vows that made you married. And the ring represents the vows. But normally, you look at the ring and you say he's married, but you don't really know that because you weren't there to hear whether I said vows. This symbolizes the vows. It's the way that signs work. There's nothing different here. Confusing, if you've not ever heard that, when you read 1 Peter, but not out of the ordinary. It's how signs work. So your baptism is a visible material sign. It points to spiritual realities that are found only in Jesus Christ. That's what baptism does. The Lord's table is speaking of promises of God and the grace of God to nurture us along the way. Just as baptism speaks to us about God's initiating, saving relationship with us that brings us into fellowship. But baptism and the Lord's table are not only signs, but they're also seals. A seal. Well, what is a seal? Well, this particular seal, baptism, it speaks of our belonging to Christ. It signifies a seal of identification. It is, at its core, it's about identification, sealing. James Bronson said, a seal in biblical times, as well as our own, is used personally to guarantee a financial matter, much like our use of a signature or a notary, something like that. It's an identification thing. It indicates ownership. It indicates a mark of identification that's clearly associated with the person. He taught that in the ancient world, the same word also referred to marks on the body, brands or tattoos, which function as a mark of ownership by someone else. We were marked by Christ's death and resurrection as witness by both baptism and the Lord's table. The mark of baptism, or baptism, is a sign that points to the greater realities of Christ. It's also a seal, and that is that it speaks, it signifies our identification with Him. I love statements. Thabiti Anyabuile, who wrote a nice little booklet, helpful little booklet on baptism, but in it, talking about seal, he says that in the ancient world, a slave might bear the markings of his owner. A tattoo, again, going back to what we just learned, a tattoo or a sign of some kind. Maybe they painted all their thumbs of all their slaves green. But when a person saw that their thumb was green, they made an immediate association. That person belongs to someone. That's what baptism is a seal of. It speaks of identification. It says, I belong to Him. It says, He belongs to me. Thabiti is helpful, I think, when he says that God speaks to us in baptism. It says, this one so marked is sealed, belongs to me. As a sign, baptism says, I believe those promises. As a seal, it says, and Christ made promises to the person who is baptized. So you have two directions of conversation if this thing could speak with words. You would hear, Christ is saying, that one so sealed belongs to me. At the same time, you're hearing the baptizee saying, the promises that are found in the gospel, I identify with. You have baptism pointing to the gospel, and you have the promises of the gospel being communicated. That's what's meant by the sign and a seal. A sign, it points away. A seal, I am identified with Him. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. And all of that is happening in the baptismal waters. Now, when I became a Christian, really, the idea of baptism was kind of like, yeah, if you want to. It's like sometimes we take things that are not absolutely essential for your salvation, and we say, well, it doesn't matter. Well, we are not saying it doesn't matter. I'm just simply saying you can get to heaven without baptism. But the normal way that a Christian lives out their life on this earth is as a disciple marked with these three things: a profession, a baptism that is both a sign and a seal, and a commitment to the best of my abilities and the grace that God gives to me. I want to live faithfully to God. I want to close this talk this morning with some verses. This whole business of sealing, a sign and a seal, I think that's the way, when you read your New Testament, that's what you're going to find the New Testament is actually saying. I think it's actually really helpful. And it does so in various ways. For instance, one of the main ways that the Bible speaks of baptism is in terms of cleansing or washing. We see this in Acts 22, but we see this in lots of places. Remember when Paul is speaking of his own conversion, and he says that when Ananias prayed for him, he exhorted him on that day of his conversion in Acts 22:16. And Ananias said, now why do you wait, Paul? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Well, we don't believe that baptism actually washes away the sins, but again, this is the way the Bible speaks. Baptism is a sign of that washing. So come, repent, believe, be baptized. If that's the most common way, and I think it is, that baptism is spoken of, I think the most meaningful way that baptism is spoken of is in union with Christ. This great doctrine of union with Christ in the gospel is that God has so presented Jesus that Jesus' life becomes the life of the believer, even as his death becomes the death of the believer, so that my life and my death cannot make sense anymore apart from his life and his death. That's the doctrine of union with Christ. His life, my life. His death, my death. This is the way that Romans speaks of it. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Well, that sounds like a strange thing to say. Unless you understand, this is a sign and a seal that is pictured to us through these visible expressions that speak to us in part about this union with Christ. We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too will walk in newness of life. It is a sign and a seal. Our union with Christ. He is the glove. We're the hand inside the glove. When the Father looks at us, He sees but the glove on the outside. And yet what the glove is credited to that hand that's on the inside. His life and His death in the glove is now my life and my death inside the glove. That's the union with Christ. And there are many texts that speak of this union with Christ in terms of baptism, sign and seal of our union with Christ. But then there's another, and this is how we'll end. Baptism also speaks of the unity we share with God's people now and throughout all of the church age. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For just as the body is one and it has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were baptized into one body." So through baptism, we are not only identified with Christ, we're only not only washed, or a picture of it signifies our washing in Christ, are united with Christ, but we also become part of God's people. It's the visible marking of who belongs to God. It's a beautiful picture of community that we find in the gospel, that in the body there are many members and you are all one of them. Baptism is an opportunity for us to speak of Christ and for us to be conscientious about our claims and our identification with Christ. It is not a time to declare what I intend to be for Him, what I intend to do for Him. It's a sign. It speaks away from me. But yet baptism identifies you as His own. He speaks to you in that ceremony of what He has done. Your baptism reminds you constantly of what Christ has provided by faith. That's the picture. And it's a beautiful picture. So who should be baptized? Well, friends, baptism is a means of grace that points to Christ's glorious work and signifies our intentional, loving participation and identification with Him. Other cultures think better than we do about this. Many years ago, I met a man who was a Jew, raised in a Jewish home. They were very conservative, and they believed the things that they said they believed. When he went away from college, he became a Christian, met a group of Christian friends, and they persuaded him that the gospel was true. And he returned home on one particular holiday and told his parents and his siblings that he had become a Christian. And they all met him with, "Ah, that's good, that's good." But when he invited them to the church where he was going to be baptized, of course, none of them came. But when he returned, everything he belonged was on the porch. Other cultures understand what baptism is. We still struggle to get there. It is a clear, willful, intentional identification with Christ. You cannot be a practicing Muslim and be identified with Christ. You cannot be a practicing Hindu and still be a follower or identified with Christ. They understand the mutual impossibility of those connections. You are one or you are the other. And baptism is that moment when that is very intentionally on our part. And we say, "I'm going to be marked with the people of God because I'm going to be marked in identification with that Christ." So if you are a believer, a disciple of Jesus, and you have not been baptized, you should be baptized. And that baptism does not save you. It signifies your identification with Him and Him to you. You do not need to be baptized if the person who baptized you is no longer following Christ. Your baptism wasn't made good or bad based on their faith. The baptism is good or bad based on what it points to. Baptism is not to signify a particular period of growth in your life, so that you say, well, I was baptized when I was 13 years old, and then later when I was 20, I had a growth spurt and I got baptized, and then you come to my office and I'm going to say, you do not need to be baptized again. Under almost every circumstance, that is true. So baptism is not a mark of some spiritual time of your life, a period of growth. That's not what that is. Baptism, you don't need to be rebaptized because you say, well, I've learned so much more about baptism than when I was baptized. All right, but you were convincing enough at that point to convince somebody that you should be baptized then. It's not a mark of, oh, how much more I've learned. Baptism is a sign. And I would argue, though I wouldn't press this on your conscience, I would argue that in almost every case, baptism is a once-in-a-lifetime event. It is an identification with Christ once. And people don't need to be rebaptized over and over again to mark some significant period. Under most circumstances, that is true. If you were baptized in an organization that did not believe the gospel, and you believe that you should be rebaptized, I would certainly want to talk with you about that, for sure. In almost all occasions, at least in my opinion, there's seldom a need to be rebaptized. But if you think you should, in spite of all that I've said, I am so open to have that conversation with you. The disciples were told to go, to make disciples, to teach, baptize, and call people to obey, and that's what they did. The baptism was an outward mark that these people have identified themselves with this glorious message. Baptism, profession, obedience, or a commitment to be obedient and an intention to be obedient to Christ. These are all visible signs of your discipleship, and they are visible signs of the visible church. It's who we are. It's one of the markings. It is a sacrament. So we're coming to the table this morning. And the table is one of the other sacraments. It speaks of our past and our present and our future. It speaks to us to remember, that's in the past, but we're remembering Christ. It speaks to us in the present. It tells us to examine your life, to see to it that your life is consistent with the profession of faith that you made when you were baptized. And it looks to our future, and it says, and it gives us hope in the gospel. It gives us hope for our hearts, that our hearts will be held up in the hope of His return. In baptism, God marks out His people once. And in the Lord's table, He does so weekly or monthly, continuing to mark out the church. These are the church. This is who they are. I know that when we started this church many years ago, there was, as I told you, a little confusion over how exactly we were going to handle this issue of baptism. But we're not confused, but we understand we're in a bit of a transition. Some of you asked about that last month. I mentioned that. The transition is simply this. If you have teenagers or children, if you have those that confess Christ, profess Christ, and you don't want them to be baptized, we don't want them to come to the table. I mean, those two things ought to go together. So we have a baptism service coming in 2 weeks. And if you want to talk to me about your children or yourself, I am so willing to do that. Because I think that this picture is a beautiful one. It's a picture of belonging. I'll say one more thing, and this is outside the notes. This is probably going to cause trouble. I've been a pastor 25 years. Very rarely do I see people whose baptism has any meaning beyond the moment. I don't think that's right. Your baptism speaks to you about realities apart from you. If your baptism could speak while you're sitting and stewing and doubting and living in non-assurance and saying, oh, woe am I, a sinner. And your baptism could speak right then. Your baptism would say, I want you to remember that this whole thing, your whole life in Christ has been about what He has done, not what you have done. That's what it would say. I think it was Luther who humorously said that once in a while we need to pick ourselves up by our baptisms and give us a good shake. I think that's true. But baptism is not just a memorial. It's not just something we do. The Lord's table is not just a memorial, something we remember or don't remember. Because this is a means of grace. It is a means that God identifies us and we identify him. I'd ask you to stand. The musicians come forward. We're going to take the Lord's table this morning. And though we've been a bit uncertain in terms of our clarity at this point, we want to be clear now. If you've got children that have been coming to the table that are not baptized, we want them to be baptized in 2 weeks before they come to the table. And I'm sorry for any inconvenience of that, but this is just part of growing. This is just part of coming to a church where they started this thing with people. They thought, well, let's just work it out. Well, how long did it take? Oh, 13 years. But we're here. For the rest, if you are a believer in Christ, baptized, in the name of the triune God, we invite you to come to this table. That's what it's for. It marks out the church. It marks out the church. So we'll ask you to come. We'll ask you to come. There's no need to be sitting there by yourselves. You can come. And this morning, you can come. Some just refrained from taking the elements and come back to your seats. We'll take it together. And then next month, we'll ask you to just come. The church, come. Baptized, believing, professing members, come. And we will partake of that together. So it doesn't matter if you're from here or somewhere else. We invite you to come to the table of the Lord that speaks apart from you. But it does give you a chance now to say, does my profession and my life line up? Father, thank you so much, God, for your grace. Lord Jesus, it is a great privilege for us to be yours. It's a great privilege.